We're going to try to wrap up a little study that we started a couple of times ago in the book of Jonah. So if you could turn there to the book of Jonah. And just by way of review, we've been looking at a sort of a wayward servant. Jonah was called by God to do something, and he denies that calling. He ignores it. He's disobedient to God who has called him. We find out some of the reason for that, or a lot of the reason for that, is his anger toward those that God has called Jonah to preach to, the Assyrians in Nineveh. And there's this unsettled anger, even at the end of the story that we see in Jonah, that moves him to disobey God. At the end of the story, I don't think anybody can say that Jonah is repentant about his attitude toward the people of Nineveh. The book closes with God trying to explain his holy point of view on the people of Nineveh, but we don't get any sense from Jonah that he gets it. We just don't. So ultimately, Jonah represents this person, Jonah, not the book, represents a rather unstartling testimony of someone who claims to be called by God, someone who was sent by God, someone who God tried to use. And so our thoughts so far in the story, in the study of the book of Jonah, have been to emphasize the Jonah of the book of Jonah. And today we'd like to reverse that a little bit and to look at the God of the book of Jonah. And these are basics. We've actually been singing about these this morning. I'm not going to try and quote the words. I was all ready to take out a pen and say, I've got to write that down. I have too much stuff already. So, but there are things in the hymns that we sang this morning that deal with some of these very basic truths, truths that you might sit there this morning and say, I know that already. God, feed me with something new. And I would say, challenge yourself to look at these things anew. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. We can always turn to the Word of God and find something new for us in it, even about some of the basic things that we learned when we first turned to Christ. And so the things that I thought are highlighted in the book of Jonah that we just want to review and remind ourselves about is that we're dealing with a supernatural God. And I want to emphasize the emphasis on, place the emphasis on the word super. Super doesn't mean great, super de duper. I'm not talking Barney talk here. I'm talking about the meaning of the word super is above and beyond. So when we talk about someone or some entity that is supernatural, we're talking about somebody who is above and beyond nature. We're people of nature. God is not. God is the creator of nature. So we want to think about that a little bit. And then a second idea that we want to consider is, and we've already mentioned this in looking at the study of the Jonah of Jonah, is that God is sovereign. This is his world to do as he pleases. And one of the things that we need to remind ourselves about whenever we're dealing with issues in our lives is that God and not we ourselves are in control of everything, all things, and that God is going to be using things in our lives. And so the sooner we fall down before him and acknowledge he has that right, he has that power, he has that ability, that's his purpose, the sooner we're going to come to terms with the God who is God. And finally, and the hymn this morning, God is a merciful God. God is merciful. And we need to wrap our minds around that. Mercy is found, it's seldom found in this world, but it's found in God in unlimited fashion. God is the source of mercy. God is mercy. And so we're going to be taking a look at these things and just see if we can't put a little bit more light on them. So the first point, again, God is supernatural. And I guess what drives me to that is what I mentioned at the very beginning in the study of the book of Jonah. It's like, this is a kid's book, right? This is a kid's story. A guy gets swallowed by a fish. I mean, come on. What? What is this about? And one of our early stories that we tell our children and show them, look at the story of Jonah. Isn't he cute? Look at the big fish, how nice. And it's all this fantastical, impossible, cannot possibly happen story. Did you hear what happened 2 weeks ago? Guy, a lobster fisherman off the coast of Cape Cod, was swallowed by a whale. I thought, when that happened, I said, you know, yes, Lord, I'm going to use that in the message. That's great. Man, I wonder if he didn't do that. I don't know. When we get there, probably not going to ask him. But the idea is that, wow. And if you recall, it was in the headlines. And some of the headlines actually said, real life Jonah. I'm like, oh my gosh, the world is getting it. Only most of what they were talking about was, couldn't happen, didn't happen. This guy, he was drunk. He fell over the board, and you know, he's probably got clawed by one of the lobsters he was trying to rescue for somebody's dinner. So there was lots of disbelief about this story. The guy was brought on national television and interviewed by one of the late night television hosts, and he was having his fun with him, and the guy was like, no, this happened, okay, and they were humoring him. And I even went on the internet, and there was a video, a 6-minute video, of how you can survive if you are swallowed by a whale. So, it's out there. And I say, any of you that are taking a trip to the beach this summer, you might want to read up on that. There are fish out there that are ready to swallow people. Okay? Just know this. You could be next. All right? But as you can imagine, there was very little delving into the heart of the matter here. Right? It's really, the focus is on the incredible, impossible reality that this could happen, rather than speculation that God could do that. God could do that. I don't know about you, but I don't limit God. God could do that because he's supernatural. The whale, or the big fish, is part of nature. God is not. God creates nature. So just like God creates human beings with birth defects, with limitations, with physical advantages. How tall are you girls back there? Anyway, the idea that God could not create a fish that could accommodate the swallowing of a human being, I'm not willing to put that beyond his ability. And not only that, in Matthew, the Lord himself references it. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And so the fact that the Lord himself is referencing this, I think, gives a lot of credence to the story. I don't think the Lord would bring something up and say, like, well, they probably don't know much about this, so I'm just going to sneak this past them. No. The Lord gives credence. So as we take a look at this idea of God being supernatural. I want to just focus on a couple of things. First of all, God is our context for everything. Spiritual, infinite, time, order. He's the context, and we'll explain that in a second. And then next, God is the source of everything. As you can imagine, if he's above here and nature's down there, where did nature come from? Up here. And God is the underlying explanation for everything. So first, let's talk about the context. And if you're open to Jonah, we're only going to be looking at one verse in the book of Jonah today, and that's the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The context for the story is God speaking to a person. The context of the entire Bible is this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God first. God foremost. God before everything else. In the beginning, God. Now, what do we mean by context? Well, I use this word a lot when I teach. I teach, my mom used to say, he teaches literature in the New York City school system. No, I try to teach kids to read, okay? But when we study books, I always mention that context is king. Context is king. And the context is the surrounding circumstances within which a story takes place. What's going on as the writer is writing the story? Chances are pretty good. He's writing to his times. He's writing for his people. He's writing about the things that are affecting his life. He's making some observation about what's going on. Context. The story that a writer writes is often best understood in light of the context of the writer. That seems to be the emphasis for studying literature. It helps you to understand something about the speaker. What is he like? What did he focus on? What is she all about? What is she concerned with? What are the issues that they're dealing with? It also helps to identify or give insight into the speaker and audience relationship. And those of you that know anything about rhetoric, there's this thing called the rhetorical triangle. Way back in the day, here I go, Mrs. Cohen, here you go. You have the speaker, the audience, and the message. And the speaker is talking to this audience about this message. And it's sort of, there's a relationship that is best understood as you best understand the context within which the speaker is speaking. And then, of course, understanding the context will therefore help you to get at what the story is likely about. So if you understand, well, the guy writing in the mid-1800s, he's not writing about the technology dealing with the iPhone. He's writing about the technology dealing with the advent of the Industrial Revolution. And so he might be talking about the impact of that on populations, on cities, on people, on the countryside, all of that sort of thing. So context is vital to understanding a piece of writing. In the beginning, God created. That is all of human context right there. Everything derives from that. There's no other explanation that's viable, that makes sense, other than in the beginning, God created. Now, unfortunately, the emphasis today when you study, say, something like literature, but it's going everywhere, is the idea of what they call deconstructionism. And basically what that is, okay, yeah, the speaker said this, but as the audience, I have a problem with this, and I have a problem with that. And this is not true today, and that doesn't make sense in light of other people's. And so what deconstructionism does is it takes apart what the writer was intending and substitutes what the audience makes of it, the value of it to me. And so, unfortunately, things like relationships, human relationships. So a deconstructionist, for example, will view the biblical relationship of husband and wife. And they will say, well, okay, but the problem is it creates an oppressive relationship. The man is given to be over the wife. The husband is over the wife. The woman becomes subject to the husband, the man. And they look at that as oppressive. And in doing that, they can deem the story to be unjust, and it's unfair, and it's fraught with problems, and it creates a sort of an oppressive situation. That is going on everywhere in society today. Everywhere you turn, people are looking at things and deconstructing what they originally meant and interpreting them now for our times. Now, this is not new. What did Satan do in the Garden of Eden? Surely God has not said. The challenge to the author, the changing of the relationship, when you eat this, you're going to be like him. It's trying to redefine that relationship in new terms, natural terms. And so that's what's going on today. So that's what's going on today. But if you take a look at the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen to what it says in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This is his world. He created it. It's all about him and what he wants and not we ourselves. Okay. So first we start with that God is the context for everything, and then God being the source of everything. If you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing came into being except by God through his Son. Jesus even says this, and I think this might be like a sort of a little take on the idea of the source of everything. He said this to his disciples. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So you're wanting to find your life, the only way you can do that is through him. It's through him. He said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. How's your life going? How's your context? Are you trying to make your life into something special? The Lord Jesus Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You can sort of, you know, make a go of it. You can have a nice vacation home. You can do this, that, and the other thing. But at the end of the day, true life resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the source of everything. He's also the underlying explanation for everything. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, all things were created by him and for him. This world wasn't created for you or for me. It was created for him. It was created for him. It was created for him. If you're a believer, he didn't recreate you for you. He recreated you for him, that you might glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? So all things are for him. And he is the source of all of those things and the explanation. Paul says it this way. I think Paul, we could probably safely say Paul got it. Paul was allowed to get it. He says this, for to me, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ. Think about that. Just like, close your mind for a second and think about that. To me, for to me, to live is, fill in the blank. What are you putting in that blank right now? Paul put in the blank, Christ. To me, to live is Christ. He said elsewhere, in him we live and move and have our being. Have our being. He is the underlying explanation for Paul's life. And I think God would have it be so with us as well. Now, so we're talking about the context here, right? We're talking about this is the context that people need. In the beginning, God created. That's the first verse in the Bible. If you go back to the last book of the Bible, not necessarily the last chapter, but pretty close, chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, listen to what it says here. In the beginning, God created. That's God overall creating. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 21. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So we open, this is the context of the story. I'm just reading the book here. God created. In the beginning, God created. At the end of the story of Revelation, it says, "I make all things new." Jesus is on the throne above all else, right? Above every name, above every principality, above every power. And he says, "I make all things new." There he is, creating in Genesis and recreating at the end, turning us into people fitted for God. So in a strange sort of way, what happens? What's happening to us? What's happening to me? What's happening to us is this. We are natural beings being turned into supernatural beings. We are being turned into supernatural. Now, I'm not talking about aliens, but Paul, in talking about these things, he said this: "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." They're foolishness. The book of Jonah, come on. This is crazy. "Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord," supernatural, "that he may instruct him?" Natural man can't tell God, "Look, you got this wrong. Let me just tell you what you're supposed to give it." That's not happening. But what does it say? "But we have the mind of Christ." The natural man becoming supernatural. We are being transformed. If you're here in Christ today, your context is the supernatural. God. In the beginning, God taking you, natural person, and now fitting him by giving him the mind of Christ so that you can enter into his good heaven. It's pretty powerful stuff. Paul concludes, or just continues the thought, says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things passed away. Behold, all things are new." And that's what he's achieving in us. That's what he's purposing in us. So God is a supernatural being. And we see this in the book of Jonah. Using nature, using this fish, using the things in creation to achieve his goals. Which brings us to our point number two, that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. What does the Jonah story tell us about him? And what do his actions tell us about him? Well, he's stubborn. He's dull to his calling. He's disobedient. Let me know when I've checked off one of your boxes. He is not exactly mindful of who God is. And he is not in control. Jonah is not in control. Listen to what happens. Jonah is called by God. Jonah flees to Tarshish. Jonah flees to Tarshish. God sends a great wind. Jonah goes down to the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. God's wind imperils the crew on board with Jonah. Jonah tells the crew, "You might as well throw me overboard and just kill me. I'm the problem here." God says no, and he prepares a great fish. Jonah's inside the belly of the fish, and he starts to pray. God speaks to the fish to vomit Jonah out. God speaks again to Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh. God sees Nineveh repent at Jonah's preaching, and God shows them mercy. Jonah pouts over Nineveh's repenting. God speaks to Jonah about his anger issue. Jonah watches to see if Nineveh will be destroyed. God prepares a gourd. Jonah expresses no gratitude for the gourd. God prepares a worm to destroy the gourd and then sends a great wind. Jonah soaks and wishes he were dead. God lectures him about mercy. Throughout the whole story, Jonah is really not the one in control of the situation here. And Jonah is more resisting the will of God. Jonah is fighting. He's kicking against the goads. Jonah is denying God's place in his life. Jonah's not grabbing the context. God is God, not Jonah. And so as we think about God being sovereign, we want to look at a couple of things. God is over everything. That's obviously important if you want to be sovereign. God is in control of everything, and God's will be done in everything. In Psalm 95, we read, and by the way, this is also in Psalm 96 and Psalm 97, the Lord is great and is greatly to be praised and feared above all lowercase gods. Gods. So there are all people out there with all different kinds of gods, but God is over all of them. Whatever God man contrives of, there is a God over them. In Jeremiah chapter 32, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. God is in and over everything. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read, of course, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That doesn't seem like there's too much room for someone to be over God. He's over everything. We also recognize when we deal with God's sovereignty that he's in control of the situation. Just like he was dictating all of the events despite Jonah's best efforts to frustrate the will of God, God is in control of everything. Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will, listen to that, write that down. I will do all my pleasure. So what is he not doing? I don't think that there's anything that's not his pleasure that he's not doing. He's taking care of all those things. In Lamentations we read, who is he that saith and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? If you say you want something done and God says, no, this will not be done, don't expect it to happen. God will not permit it. In Romans chapter 8, we read that great passage talking about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And it's got neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Are you in the love of God in Christ today? If you are, nothing can separate you from that. What an assuring thought. What a peace-giving thought to know. Well, who would trade that? Who would exchange that for anything? What could you exchange for that that would be of any value? So God is in control of everything. And his will is going to be done in everything as well. In Psalm 115 we read, he had done whatsoever he had pleased. He had done whatever he is pleased. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? His will be done. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is what he's doing right now. He's gathering, oh, that's in Christ. Oh, that person is in Christ. These people are in Christ. And guess what happens when his hands are full? That means it's done. But in the meantime, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, whom also he have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And of course, in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so the believer has that confidence that what's ever coming into our life, our brother was speaking this morning about getting that right view of God when we look at the tests and the challenges of life. And that is our challenge, by the way. This is not something that I or anyone has mastered yet. We're more Jonah than we like to admit. But the idea is that if we were just to lay hold of the context, of the supernatural quality of our God, how he is over every aspect of our life, how he is sovereign, he's achieving his purposes in our life. There's no circumstances that come into our lives that I didn't know that was going to happen, that catch him by surprise. He uses them. He uses them to achieve his purposes. And listen to this, and this is just a different take on Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We often think about this in terms of lining ourselves up with the Christian life, lining ourselves with the disciplines of Scripture that would be pleasing and acceptable to God, our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's going to show others. It's going to demonstrate to others that God's will be done. And it's a perfect will. It's a perfect will. What would our nation be like if the church were doing that? What would our country be like? I don't know. It's all speculation. I just throw it out there. So what about Jonah? What was his problem? In Acts chapter 17, it says this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God desires everyone to repent. Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. No! No! Done with those people. That was Jonah's response. Jonah, don't make me come over there. I've got this fish. You're not going to like the fish. I like seafood, Lord. You like being seafood? Jonah's problem was in not carrying out God's will, God's desire for the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to repent. Which brings up our third point. Because God is merciful. God is merciful. In the study previously, we made mention of some of the antics of the Assyrians. These were brutal people. These were monstrous people. These were people whose main function in life was to commit war and atrocities. They would they didn't just capture you, they tortured you. They made a display of you. They put it on their walls. Their museum was, and here's where we killed the people over here, and you'll notice the number of heads piled up high. And over here is where we slew all these people, and notice how many of them are missing arms. This is how they lived. This is what they lived for. And God says, go to them and tell them to repent. And Jonah freaked, what? Could Adolf Hitler have been saved? That's the old challenge. I don't know. God's arm is not too short that he cannot save. There was a fellow in the 70s, David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, and terrorized New York City for a good little while, and he was just going up to people and killing them. They were in their cars. They were on the street, blah, blah, blah. And in prison, he got saved. Started preaching in prison. There are many instances of that. There are many instances of that. That's because God is merciful. What is your mercy like? What is my mercy like? What is mercy? Mercy is not giving something to somebody that they deserve. It's inflicting on them the just punishment that's coming their way. Ooh, you're going to get it now. Mercy is, but I'm not going to just now. Now let's talk about this and let's get this right. Mercy is the withholding of that punishment. When the Christian thinks about the mercy of God toward him or toward her, I can't help but think, if you're like me, you just beat your chest like that man. Be merciful to me, a sinner. When you come in full contact with just how much you deserve punishment, and then there's the Lord saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. God's mercy. God's mercy extends to everyone. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Remember the story of the Lord not too many chapters after the Beatitudes in Matthew. It says he looked down on the people and he had compassion on them. He was merciful toward them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now let's stop, and before we say, like, isn't Jesus nice? This is a holy God looking down on sinners. That's what that is. Let's get the whole picture here. Let's get the full context. This is holiness, perfection, truth, righteousness, justice. Looking at these people wandering around like sheep without a shepherd, dull, disinterested, not caring about the things of God, not knowing, not caring. Rejecting. And God had compassion. God had compassion. That's mercy. That's what mercy is. We deserve. We have earned God's wrath. He shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. In Lamentations it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We're not consumed. That's his right. His eternal justice could do that. And nobody could lay a charge to him. Nobody. No one. But instead, he sends his son to die for you to die for you, to die for me. Mercy. Mercy at the cross. We sang about that this morning. Just to show you that this mercy is something you can't do, or I, the story of Peter, and they're talking about, you know, forgiveness and everything, and Peter goes, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Pretty good, right? You know, the other disciples are saying, like, wow, I would have only gone to 6, right? And Jesus says, not 7, 7 times 70. And Peter's like, how do you do that? You can't. With men, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Christ in you can forgive that many times. Christ outside of you? No, not so much. Not so much. And God wants us to practice this mercy. That was what he was trying to do with Jonah. That was the whole, that was the mission for Jonah. That was Jonah's lesson. Go and show them mercy. Go and show them my mercy. And in doing that, you're going to be merciful, Jonah. Right? Because you hate them. You despise them. You loathe them. And that's why I want you to go to them. That's exactly why you're the one that has to go to them. So let's get out of the fish. No, don't clean yourself. You look fine. And let's march into Nineveh and get her done. I don't think he used that southern phrase like that. But anyway, we started by talking about Jonah's failure and the verse in Micah. What is good? What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus said, blessed, happy are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. Listen to this quote by Warren Wiersbe. The most miserable prison in the world is the prison we make for ourselves when we refuse to show mercy. When we harbor that attitude, good, fine, I'm finished here. Suffer your consequences. When we do that, we're putting ourselves in a prison. In that story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, it says he's got his clothes, he's got his foods, he's loving life, he's surrounded by everything, and there's poor beggar Lazarus, and how he would love to just eat those crumbs from that man's table. And the feeling is in the story that Lazarus is ignoring this guy, just walking on by every day. And then all of a sudden, they both die. And there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. A sort of a Jewish picture of on their way to heaven. And there's the rich man. No name. Who is it? Is it you? Is it me? I hope it's not me. Because he's suffering. He's tormented. He's in a prison of his own making. And what does he ask for? He asks, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I need mercy. And when he had shown none in his life, it was too late. It was too late. The Bible is God's message of mercy. And the message we all need to hear, don't we? Right? And you can go throughout, and I won't take the time. I will say an oft-remembered story, the story of the prodigal. Perhaps some of you have dealt with, are dealing with a prodigal. Perhaps some of you have been a prodigal. And It says the young man, after just disregarding his father, treating his father like his father didn't exist, and wasting his time, wasting his life. The context is oblivious. He's oblivious to the context. He has no sense of the supernatural. He's a natural man living in the world, living it up in the world, doing everything to ruin his life, and he brings it to ruin. And it says, he came to himself. And I heard a preacher once say, he came to the end of himself. Self was his problem. Self was the issue. Self is our issue. We're all about self. Self doesn't show mercy. You got to get to the end of yourself. Then you can find mercy. Because the Lord can speak to you finally. Because you've denied yourself. And you have found your life. Right? And that boy goes home. And we all know the story and the picture of the father waiting there. And we've all imagined he's there every day waiting there. God is waiting for you right now. If you haven't come to him as your Lord and Savior, he's waiting right now with mercy. Don't you think you don't deserve it? You don't. Just go to him. Come to the end of yourself. Go to him, and when you do, he's going to be there with compassion, it says, with mercy, just what you need, mercy. You know, mercy is the love of God in Christ. That's the love of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ received no mercy on the cross. He received justice. He received all the consequence for your sin. Every last bit of it. Justice. What does it say? Truth and mercy, or truth and justice were dealt with on the cross. Mercy there was there, and grace was free. So that's the God of Jonah. A God who is supernatural. Let's not put him in a box, folks. He's the God of all living things. He's the source. He's the context for our lives. He's the context for the person out there who denies him. There's no difference. He's the context. And he is sovereign. He's achieving his purposes. He will perform his will. And he wants to extend mercy to all, to the worst, to the best. That's our God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. Lord, as we consider these thoughts this morning, we just pray that you would further them along. Lord, we can scarcely scratch the surface of who you are. We acknowledge that. But Father, as we gain a little glimpse, a little view, that was our occupation this morning, was to see and to behold you and to see you as you are. Father, help us to do that and to recognize that you are God over all. You are my God. You are our God. And Father, you are performing your will in the lives of all. And we would ask, Father, that you would acquaint us with your will, individually and collectively, that we might be walking in step with you. And Father, then as we know these things and trust in them, Lord, you have given us the message of the gospel, a message of reconciliation between a holy God and a sinner. Help us, Father, to have within us the kind of mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to have in speaking to those outside of your salvation. And we just pray, Father, that we would not make judgments along the way, that we would not determine who and who is not entitled to the message. Father, your mercy is for everyone. And so we pray, Lord, you would help us overcome our fears, overcome our biases, our prejudices, help us to overcome, Lord, our distaste for things. Father, just Help us to be more like your Son. And as we go our separate ways, Father, we ask for your blessing, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.